We have not covered a very important part of this sheet yet. I just want to say a couple of things again to set the context just slightly. And this is very much about sacrifice of Isaac. And keep up your hand. Here comes Laura this side. Randy coming down this side. So keep up your hand if you don't have a yellow sheet. But before we work into the text a little bit further, I want to ask you a question that has to do with the sacrifice of Isaac. It was actually a question that C.S. Lewis posed. And I can't remember in which of his writings he posed the question, but he asked the question, is it any worse when 10,000 people die than when one person dies? Okay, now the answer might sound obvious, okay, and in some ways is obvious, but it's an important question. It's an important question. And he asked it for an important reason, okay? Is it any worse when 10,000 people die than when one person dies? Now, Michael, I keep asking you to spring up and down. So if you would, Michael doesn't need to go to the gym because he just comes to the class. And Ted, I'm going to pick on you. I haven't pre-warned. I'm going to ask you for a response, okay?
Well, my immediate response is every one of those 10,000 people is a person. So the tragedy of 10,000 individuals dying to me would seem magnified over one person. But President Bush recently said, and he was quoting somebody, I don't know who he was, that when one person dies, all humanity dies. So it is a tragedy when even one person dies. But if every one of those 10,000 is, you know, precious in God's sight, and they are, then to me it's more tragic when 10,000 die.
Okay. When President Bush said that, would you quote what he, because I remember hearing, he was actually, because this question, I don't think Lewis knew it, but this question is answered in the Talmud.
That's right.
It's answered in the Talmud. And he was actually quoting the Talmud when he made that little statement.
It might have been in the Quran even.
Well, the Quran stole a lot
from the Talmud.
Anyway,
okay.
But
the statement was something like, yeah, when one person dies, all humanity dies.
Okay, we'll come to that in a moment. Okay. What Lewis was trying to get at here is that it's worse for us, of course, in many ways, when 10,000 die, because there's a great loss of social capital, of course. England has never recovered from the First World War, let alone the Second, because a whole generation of young men died in the First World War. That great loss of social capitalism. So of course, it is worse. But what Lewis was trying to get at, that it's worse for us, but it's not worse for them, because you see, death is only experienced by individuals. There's no group death. Do you see the point? So only one person can die. Only one person can die. And so what Lewis was getting at is, we say 10,000 people died is absolutely awful. Well, it's no more awful for them than one person dying, because you see, death is a totally individual experience. It's more awful for us. You get the point. And what Lewis was trying to stress, you see, he wasn't trying to minimize the tragedy of 10,000 dying, but to maximize the value of a single person dying. Because in a sense, nothing can be more tragic than one person dying. You get the point? Because groups of people don't die. Only an individual dies. And so when 10,000 die, we suffer the loss of that. They die as individuals. And so when Lewis posed the question, okay, is it worse when 10,000 die than when one person dies? What he was trying to get to is not to minimize the tragedy of 10,000 dying, but to maximize the value of a single person dying. Because people don't die in groups, only individuals die. Now, when I said the Talmud answered this, there's a beautiful quote. This is just the reference in the Talmud. And I'll read it to you because you can't see at the back. And by the way, I'm told that by next week we should have this document camera that will throw these on the other screens. So hopefully you'll be able to see them. But I'll read it. This is the quote from the Talmud. If any person causes a single soul, by that they mean a life, if any person causes a single soul to perish, Scripture regards him as if he had caused an entire world to perish. And if any human being saves a single soul, by which they meant a life, Scripture regards him as if he had saved an entire world. That's beautiful, isn't it? See, it's magnifying the value of one life, which is where we're going with Genesis 22 and Isaac. I want to read it once more, okay? If any person causes a single soul to perish, Scripture regards him as if he had caused an entire world to perish. And if any human being saves a single soul, Scripture regards him as if he had saved an entire world. And there are reasons for that. The value of the human person in the image of God, the solidarity of human persons, Adam, of course. The word Adam means mankind. And the capacity for persons to procreate and bless the world for generations to come. And the New Testament builds on that when it says we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. It's picking up on this. It's picking up on what Lewis was getting at. But then to get to Abraham and Genesis 22. For Abraham, the death of Isaac was the death of the whole world. The death of Isaac was the death of the whole world because God had said, you see, that in him all the nations would be blessed. Now, we read that of, well, they're going to get a little blessing. It doesn't mean that. You remember that when God created the creatures of the sky and the sea, he blessed them. And when he created man in his image, he blessed them. But then creation fell into chaos, and God raised up Abraham, and the rabbis said that Adam failed, and so God raised up Abraham. You see, creation had fallen from cosmos into chaos. God raises up Abraham and says, in you, all the nations will be blessed. In other words, the original kind of pristine order that was in creation and in mankind that had fallen into chaos was going to be restored. And you see, when Abraham marches out to sacrifice Isaac, you see, all the promises to save the world were wrapped up in Isaac. And so for Abraham, the death of Isaac was the death of the world. Now, we said last week about his faith in resurrection. Okay, his faith in resurrection. That was his faith. That was his faith. But you see, for him, I was tied up with exactly what we've been speaking about, what Lewis said, what the Talmud said. That was what was in Abraham's heart. And so it's a huge thing. It's not just the father losing a son. It's Abraham sensing that God's purpose is to reverse humanity, okay, to redeem the nations, was somehow being jeopardized, being threatened. He didn't understand it. He didn't understand it, but we're unpacking it here. Now, I did say that we were going to stop at Genesis 22, but then I realized that we really had to do the decent thing, and we had to bury Sarah and Abraham before we left them. I mean, that wouldn't be right to kind of leave these dear patriarchs kind of, you know, at 100 and whatever they are. And so briefly, there are three remaining tasks for Abraham. And we're just going to, after we finish our yellow sheets, we're going to very, very briefly next week, we'll finish it all off next week. But there are three remaining symbolic tasks for Abraham. He must bury, okay, he's got to obtain land to bury Sarah. That's Genesis 23, very short chapter, 11 verses, but very, very symbolic, symbolically very important. And then he's got to marry, he's got to find a wife for Isaac. That's Genesis 24, the longest chapter in Genesis. A beautiful, beautiful chapter, which I'll go through very rapidly, but when we come back to Genesis and pick it up with the life of Isaac, kind of that's where we'll start. But we have to touch on it, because that's the passing on of the baton after the resurrection of Isaac. And then Abraham, and this might sound rather odd, but Abraham must multiply. Abraham needs to have some more sons before we can bury him. And that's in chapter 25, the first few verses. Now, he has six more sons. You might think Abraham only had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. He actually had eight sons. And you say, now, why does he need to have more sons? Anybody know why Abraham needs to have more sons? Sorry? Yes, that is true, but it's a little, you're kind of, you know, you're tiptoeing around. Yes, yes, because God said to him, he is to be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, we know that that is a spiritual promise, which is why Jesus said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. because Abraham is the father of all who believe. And so this being a father of a multitude of nations was a spiritual promise primarily. Okay, but that wouldn't be fulfilled for 2,000 years. Now, to show Abraham, okay, that word you see needs an immediate fulfillment to validate the future fulfillment. And Scripture often does that. Okay, when God gives a statement, okay, he often gives an immediate fulfillment to validate a future fulfillment. And so you come to Jesus just before the crucifixion. You remember he gives those prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the age. You remember that? And sometimes you wonder, is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem or is he talking about the end of the age? He's talking about both, because when those who were living and listening to Jesus experience the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, exactly as Jesus described it, that validates what Jesus says about the end of the age, which they won't live to see, but they say, hey, he exactly described what we're living through. That validates what he says about the future. And so Abraham needs to become the father of a multitude of nations in the flesh, because then it's validating that it will happen in the spirit. So he's going to have some more sons, and we'll deal with that because it's symbolically important. And he'll live for 40 years after Sarah dies. And I suppose if he had two sons, if he had a son every 2 years, that task would be done in about 12. So it would be over reasonably rapidly. Anyway, we'll come to that. So let's get to our text, which is Genesis 22, and we'll pick it up at verse 9. And why don't you this morning read with me from the sheet? I usually say read from your Bible or read from the sheet, but I've abbreviated a few of the verses just for the sake of time. This is a long, section, and a few of them I've abbreviated the verses so we can read together. 22:9, and I'm going to not cover all the verses. Neither am I going to cover every point on your sheet, because I want to get to the most important points that we've not yet reached. Okay, 22:9. Then they came to the place. Okay, the exact spot was crucial, of which the Lord had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. It's the only time that word is used in the Hebrew Bible. And the Jews call this passage the binding of Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And you can imagine that every angel and every demon was watching to see if this man would go through right to the bitter end in obedience to God. And I said before that it says in John's Gospel that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And it's almost as if Abraham, he lifts that knife, and as the sun glints on the blade, he looks down the corridor of time as the Lord calls out, Abraham, Abraham. And he sees that he's modeling a greater sacrifice a greater Father sacrificing his only begotten Son. And verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. Every angel was watching, but the angel of the Lord calls from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he says, it's the voice of a servant. Here I am. And he says, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. The thought behind that is that now I've demonstrated, a little bit like the book of Job, he's demonstrated to principalities and powers that Abraham's obedience is not the obedience of expediency. You see, that is the challenge, one of the challenges laying behind this, that there's been an attack in the heavenlies, just like the book of Job, that Abraham is in this for what he can get out of it, because God has enriched him, God has blessed him, God has prospered him. And the Lord says, now I've demonstrated, because take away Isaac and you take away everything. Abraham is a dead man. Now I've demonstrated. Now I've demonstrated that Abraham is not the obedience of expediency. And sometimes God will take you to that point. God will take you to that point. He'll say, lay down your Isaac to prove that you don't serve me for what you can get out of me. God will bring you to that point. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, not from death, from me. That was the purpose of the burnt offering, a gift to God. Okay, the issue is giving Isaac to God. And then verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, Mount Moriah, in the Latin, is called the Mount of Vision. The Mount of Vision. And now he's seeing beyond, and he sees in the thicket behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place, as a substitute for his son. And you might say, why wasn't it a ram? Why wasn't it a lamb? Well, the Greek word onos, okay, remember I often talk about the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word onos in the Greek can be translated ram or lamb. And so ram or lamb, it is somewhat of an interchangeable term, and the symbolism is maintained. Now go down with me. Let's skip a few paragraphs and go down with me to 1, 2, 3, 4, where we read, and this is very interesting here, that the word slaughter, just pull out my little note here, the word slaughter, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, is used in the sacrificial system in Leviticus. Now, what is even more interesting is that in post-biblical Judaism, okay, they said that the temple sacrifices were acceptable because of the merits of Isaac. Now, I just want to show you something on the board, because we'll come to this again. You see, we have the biblical record running along, okay, here, and say, here is the cross. Okay, here's Abraham back here in approximately 2000 BC. Now, the biblical record ends here in about 400 BC. Okay, that's, say, the book of Malachi. And this is what we call Second Temple, okay, Judaism, or post-biblical Judaism. A lot went on in that period. A lot went on in that period. A lot of theological development went on in that period. And in that period, that they said the temple sacrifices were valid on the merits of the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we say that the temple sacrifices were valid on the merits of the sacrifices of Jesus. That's right. Okay, retroactively, just for us, their merits act, okay, forward into time, okay, for them, for the Old Testament saints, the cross has it, for us, the merits of the cross act forward, for the Old Testament saints, the merits of the cross act backwards. But they said, okay, that the temple sacrifice, they were efficacious on the merits of the sacrifice of Isaac. And this could not be more meaningful as a model of the cross. A couple of other things, and then we're going to get to the oath, which is where I want to spend the time. So just step down a couple more, just a couple more paragraphs with me. I'm playing leapfrog. And can you find it where it says, Abraham went and took the ram. When you get this little sign, okay, this little sign here, that means the Septuagint, okay, which simply means 70. So it was translated by 70 scribes. I just put the word anos there. Abraham took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of his son, okay? For Isaac, it will be so vivid that the ram died as his substitute. The ram died as his substitute. And it's so vivid what's happening there on the mountain. But there's one thing that is even deeper. One thing that's even deeper happening there. Because there's Abraham and Yahweh. Two friends, two fathers that now both know what it means to lose their only beloved sons. Because, of course, Jesus was slain from the foundation of the earth. And Abraham now can enter into the fellowship of God's sufferings. And that's what's happening here. The friend of God is entering into something of the suffering in the heart of God that he will know when he offers up his only begotten son. And Paul picks that up in Romans when he quotes Genesis 22 and says, he who spared not his only son, speaking of the Father offering up Jesus, he who spared not his only son, but offered him up, Genesis 22 words, offered him up for us all. And so we've got here a phenomenal paradigm of what's happening on the cross. And just one other thing, and again, play leapfrog with me. Down to, can you find it? Solomon, are you with me? Okay, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah, and it appears that the altar was located on the very spot where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. You can find that in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. The very, very spot where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, that is where the temple altar is built. Now, here's a very interesting thing. Very interesting thing. And with this, I finish. Well, you know when I say I finish. It's like Paul in Philippians. He gets to chapter 3, and he says, "Finally, brethren." And you know when Paul says finally, you're going to go on for another few chapters, which is exactly, you know. So when I say I finished, I have a Pauline mandate for saying that, okay? Which doesn't mean finally at all. But anyways, every burnt offering in the temple, okay, because the temple altar was on that spot, every burnt offering was to remind Israel that on this spot, okay, the ram died as Isaac's substitute. Isaac's substitute. But there's one other little thing hidden in here. You see, there's blood sacrifices. There's blood sacrifices almost in every culture in the world. Okay? Mayan culture, Inca culture, Druid culture, Islamic culture, animistic culture. They all have blood sacrifices. But lying underneath, okay, the sacrifices in Israel is not only death, but resurrection. You see, in Isaac, the model of sacrifice in Israel is not just death, but resurrection. And so in Israel, the sacrificial system, okay, differs from that which is ubiquitous throughout the cultures of the world, which only speaks of death. Whereas when Israel went to the temple, when it went to the great altar, it knew this was where Isaac was sacrificed. Well, metaphorically. But he came back out in resurrection. So it wasn't a culture of death. It was a culture of life, of resurrection. Deeper than death, there is life. And of course, that, of course, is the cross as well. We don't end in death. We come back out in resurrection. And that's the great symbolism here of the death of Isaac. Now, we have just one final thing before we go from Genesis 22. And that is the oath that God takes here. And this is in verse 15. And with this, we will finish Genesis 22. And then we'll go on to Genesis 23. But in some ways, this is the most important part of Genesis 22. There are only three times. Now you think of the whole sweep of biblical history, the whole sweep, which of course goes back far beyond Abraham, the whole sweep. God only takes an oath three times. Once to Abraham, once to David, and once prophetically to Christ. He swears that you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Only three times. But in a sense, the other two are built on this one. And this is picked up in the book of... This is the only one that's picked up and fully explained. Because in a sense, the others are laid on it. And so in a sense, what we've got here now is something totally unique to Scripture, because the other two kind of are resting on it, that God should take an oath. Now, an oath is to confirm the truthfulness, your commitment to an action. It's something that God, of all people, should never have to take. But he does. He does. And I'll explain why. And this is one of the most astonishing, it's one of the most astonishing things. So we'll just read it, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and not withheld your son," now we'll say in your Bible, "your only son." But in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, "because you've not withheld your son, your beloved son." And when Jesus is baptized and the heavens are torn open, God says, "This is my beloved son." And he's quoting Genesis 22, the Septuagint of Genesis 22 and verse 17. "Indeed," and this is what we call in Hebrew an infinitive absolute. It's very, very rare. "Indeed, I will really bless you, and I will really multiply your seed as the stars of heaven." And now there's an addition, "and as the sand which is on the seashore." And one more addition, "and you will possess the gate of your enemies." In other words, everything that's bringing cosmos into chaos will be reversed. "And in your seed, all the nations of the earth, they will be blessed." Okay, there will be justice. There will be peace. There will be street people in Kathmandu that will be redeemed from destruction. This is the promise to Abraham. There will be justice in Darfur. This is the promise to Abraham. There will be an end to war. This is the promise to Abraham. You see, this is what it's all about. Everything that's wrong, God says that through his Messiah, through his kingdom, through his people, it will be made right. That's the promise. And God confirms it with an oath. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. If you don't know where Hebrews is, you found it last week, so you should be able to find it again this week. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, and we're just going to read that because this is the only time an oath is explained for us in the Bible. This should give you hope every time you switch on CNN. This should give you hope every time you read that today 23,000 largely children died of preventable disease and hunger. The promise to Abraham is that this will not continue. This is the promise, confirmed by an oath. Now turn to Hebrews. If you don't know where Hebrews is, look in your index or look on your neighbor or what else? Any other suggestions? Close your eyes, open your Bible and put your finger down. That's what Francis of Assisi used to do when he was in a problem. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, and I need to find it now, having told you to find it, so I will. Sorry? Well, I've got a cheat sheet here. Okay, which helps me just find it a little faster, okay, which means I can keep talking while you're looking for it. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 6. "For when God made the promise to Abraham," and he's talking about this promise, which is the last promise, he's made many, it's the last promise, And it's the fullest promise. I will really bless you. I will really multiply you. Okay, and there's several additions. Sand of the seashore, possessing the gate of your enemies, etc., etc. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will really bless you, surely bless you, and I will really multiply you. And then those other additions that we mentioned. Verse 15, thus having patiently waited, he obtained what's really the fullness now, the fullness of the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves. That's why, I don't know, when you go to court, do you still swear on the Bible? Do you still do that when you go to court? I haven't been lately, so I'm a little out of practice, okay? Why do you swear on the Bible? Because you see, you're swearing by something greater than yourself. Now, God had a problem, okay? How can he swear by anything greater than himself? He can't. So he swore by himself. He swore by himself. Nothing greater he could swear by. And so God swore by himself. Because with man, an oath is given as a confirmation and is an end of every dispute. It's final. Verse 17. In the same way. Now get these words. Get these words. God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? We are. We are. God swore for your sake to the heirs of the unchangeableness, the unchangeableness of his purpose. What was his purpose? To bless the nations, to heal the wound of the world, to bring his Messiah, to establish his kingdom, to bring justice, to bring peace. That is the unchangeableness of his power, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That is the unchangeableness of his promise. Okay, and so desiring that the heirs of the promise, that's you and I, that the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed it with an oath. Now, isn't the promise of God good enough? Well, it's like he wants to say, of course, if God gives a promise, what more could you want? But it's like God is saying, this is so crucial, I'm going to back it up by an oath. And that's what he does. In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie. And so when you read the news, and it seems like God has lied about what's going to happen on planet Earth. No, he's confirmed it with an oath. Says in Matthew, quoting Isaiah, he will not rest until he brings justice to victory. When it looks like we're losing, we are not. God has confirmed his promise with an oath. It couldn't be stronger. It couldn't be stronger. We might have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge. Now this is important. This is an Old Testament word. We who have fled for refuge. Where does that word come from in the Old Testament? We who have fled for refuge. Where does it come from? That's right, in Israel. This is my little map here. My poor little map. Okay, here. Here is Israel. Okay, here's the Sea of Galilee. And here's the Dead Sea. And they had six cities. Three on one side. Okay, and three on the other side. So they would kind of be equidistant. And so you could flee to a city for refuge. You see, here's the problem. Okay, we're God's people. Okay, we are the people of Abraham. Okay, we're supposed to be the penicillin that God can inject into the bloodstream of the world. But we are not guiltless. We're not guiltless. But it says that we can flee. We can flee for refuge. And of course, what? We don't flee to the city. It says we who have fled to Jesus. So you see, we can be clean. We can be absolved. So we can not be part of the problem. We can be part of the solution. We can start clean and pristine. Whatever happened yesterday, His mercies are new every morning. Every morning we flee, you see, and we start fresh and clean, and there's no condemnation. We who have fled to Jesus for refuge. And then it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. One other thing it says, and it's a beautiful thing. Verse 19. This hope we have, okay, we have fled to refuge in laying hold, this is end of verse 18, in laying hold of the hope set before us. That hope is God's promise, God's oath to bless the nations, heal the wound of the world, bring in His Messiah, establish His kingdom, bring justice and peace. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered. Now, this is interesting. Now, I need somebody, so Dale is here. Okay, here's the veil. Okay, we've got to clean it up here. Jesus ascends, okay? Jesus ascends into the holy place. Okay, you've got to excuse my rather feeble attempts to visualize this. But Jesus ascends, okay? He's crucified, He's buried, He ascends. And it says that He goes, okay, right into the holy place. He goes through the veil into the presence of God, okay? But, okay, so you go behind there, Dale. You go behind there. But it says that this hope that we have, okay, Dale, you've got to grab this, okay? Excuse my little visual aids here. You with me there, Dale? Okay. It says this hope that we have, okay, is like an anchor within the veil. Okay, can you see it back there? Okay, this is my little anchor, okay? So you see, why Jesus has gone there, okay, is before the Father to remind him of His promise and His oath that He is sealed by His death and resurrection. This morning, He's in the Father's presence reminding him about His promise and His oath of what He will do on planet Earth. And that is my anchor. And so just 2 days ago, I mean, we've had the tsunami. We've had Katrina. We've had Pakistan. 2 days ago on the World Service, I now hear that in Southern Africa, they're expecting 10 million people to be under threat of starvation. And I think, Lord, I'm going to drift. I don't know that I can handle anymore. 10 million. I hadn't heard about this. 10 million at threat in sub-Saharan Africa from famine. But you see, I've got an anchor. I've got an anchor, sure and steadfast, that holds me because I know that Jesus has gone in and before the Father, he's reminding him of his promise and his oath that through Abraham, the promise is fulfilled in his beloved son, not Isaac, but Jesus, that the nations will be blessed, that they will be healed, that there will be the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the sea, that there will be the desolate, the hopeless in Kathmandu, that we'll get emails this morning saying that there's transformation. You see, that is my anchor that holds me. Otherwise, I would be adrift. Otherwise, I wouldn't be here this morning. Otherwise, I would, I don't know where I'd be. Be in the mental asylum or whatever. But we've got an anchor. We've got an anchor. And this is what holds us. It's gone right within the veil, you see. And this is what holds. And whatever comes, this is our anchor, okay? And you can feel the tug. You can feel the tug of that anchor. That's the oath. That's the oath. It's gone right. Jesus has taken these promises of Abraham, sealed by his own blood. Abraham acts it out in the sacrifice of Isaac. But that's only foreshadowing the death, God giving his beloved son, and that beloved son entering within the veil. And that is our anchor that these things indeed will be. This is the oath. Is it not wonderful? Is it not wonderful? It's wonderful indeed. It's wonderful indeed. And he's entered, it says, as a forerunner. The forerunner was the one that went before the army. Okay, to find a route like the cloud before Israel. And you see, Jesus is our forerunner. We don't know what to do about these things. Don't know what to do about these things. Well, we do know some of what to do about them. And thank God that on the forefront, the cutting edge of where the hurting places in the earth, whether it's right here in Omaha, the Hope Center, okay? Your neighbor who is coming apart through a divorce, or whether it is Katrina, or whether it is Pakistan, God's people are there seeing that the promise and the oath, okay. Now we know it won't come fully and finally to fruition until Jesus comes back. But Jesus didn't say, just, you know, go to Starbucks and wait for me to come back, okay. Our privilege is to push as much of the kingdom into the earth as we can. And then he'll come back and tie the bow, as it were, on the rest. Well, let's just wrap this up. Let's play leapfrog again. Yes, one other thing I want to say. If you can come down with me to verse 19. And this is very, very important. Down with me to verse 19. Okay, and it says, so Abraham, are you with me? Okay, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now here's another very, very interesting thing, very interesting thing. There is no word whatsoever, no word in this whole long chapter concerning anything about what Abraham thought about all this. No word whatever about what Abraham thought about this whole thing. Now, you remember a few weeks ago, and therefore I won't press it because we spent a little bit of time on it, that I mentioned the fundamental difference between Hebrew literature and somewhat the Greek classics and modern literature, or you could say movies, because movies are our modern literature. And can anybody remember the fundamental thing that I contrasted Hebrew literature and modern literature, the basic contrast? Anybody remember? Dave?
The feelings in the Okay, you can't really hear what Dave is saying, but let me just, Dave hit it on the head. Hebrew and Greek literature has its focus on the external, the action, the events. Okay, that's what we have in Genesis 2. We're not told, for instance, how Noah felt about the flood. Nothing is said. How Abraham felt about the destruction of Sodom, and even more greatly about the sacrifice. Surely something should be said about how he felt. Nothing is said. Or how Joshua felt about the annihilation of the Canaanites. Now, modern literature has its focus on the internal, the feelings, the motives, the psyche, and the interpersonal relationships. And so you go to primetime TV, which of course is, as I say, the modern mass literature, and whether you, whatever you take your pick, whether it might be Friends or Seinfeld and whatever, and it's all on interpersonal relationships, etc., etc. And even, and I said before, something like Saving Private Ryan, which is a great film, but it's framed by the emotions. It begins with the emotions of Private Ryan and his mother, and that frames, it's a very modern take, it's a great film, but it's framed by their emotions, okay? Saving Private Ryan's mother from grief. And it begins by them weeping on the Normandy, at the Normandy graveyard. I'm not dissing that at all, but it's a very modern take. Now, the reason for this change is very, very important. You see, we no longer believe in a meta-narrative, that history is an unfolding drama, that there's God's providential activity at work behind the scenes. You see, that's why, as I said before, you know, if you see something like Seinfeld or any, and there's nothing, they're not going anywhere because there's nowhere to go. And so the whole thing is concerning interpersonal relationships and feelings and the psyche and whatever. That's the modern film. That's modern literature. Because, you see, we actually don't believe anymore that history is going anywhere, that there's any meaning, that there's any trajectory. However, and then I'll stop, you see, all that's left of interest in modern literature is people's internal motivations, interpersonal relationships, their emotions and their psychology. And that is the focus of the soaps and the modern films. Now, why nothing is said? Why nothing is said about how Abraham felt is because for the Hebrews, that was not important. The important thing is that we've just saved the world. We've just saved destiny. Isaac was not killed. And God made an oath that would change the history of the world. And you see, how Abraham felt might be of interest, but something of such magnitude has taken place that would change generations to come, that would change nations, that would change world history has happened with God making that it would seem almost trivial now to speak about how Abraham felt. You get the point. And you see, but in modern literature, you see, there is no big canvas. There is nothing of that magnitude for us to hope in. And so all we go down to is, you know, how people are feeling and their relationships and their, you know, new girlfriends and whatever. There's nowhere to go. And so they're not going anywhere. And so why it's not mentioned is not because it's important, but because against this staggering thing that God has done in saying that the history of the world, Abraham, is going to be changed because you've obeyed me, is so huge that to start talking about how Abraham felt would be trivial. It would be demeaning in the light of the weights, the weight and the magnitude of what's going on here. That makes sense? Okay, well, that's not 5 to 11, is it? No, it's not 5 to 11. No, it's not 5 to 11. We've got to do Genesis 24 today. Not 5 to 11. No, it's not 5 to 11. Well, let me just say that is 5 to 11. Well, let me just say, let me just finish it off. We've not had a question. Michael, have any questions come in? Okay, let's finish off with a question.
They're piling up, Ray.
What we'll do is we'll just do the little bit next week. We'll start with where Rebecca is introduced at the end of this chapter. And so that's where we'll start, which really isn't Genesis 22. So we kind of stop with the sacrifice of Isaac now. We'll begin with that little bit about Rebecca at the end, and then we'll go on to 24 and 25. Next week we do 24 and 25.
Okay, here's a question I think might button this up well. Do we look at the paradigm between the sacrifice of Isaac and Jesus only from the perspective of the Father, both giving up their only begotten sons? The story of Isaac seems to be silent relative to Isaac's perspective of the event, in contrast with the New Testament accounts of the Passion of the Christ. Also, given Christ's sacrifice was for our salvation, that is, for the whole world, can we explain the purpose of Isaac's sacrifice? Was it just to demonstrate the obedience of Abraham and the submission of Isaac's?
Right. Well, that's a long question, and but the interesting thing is the last little. Can you read the last sentence, and then we'll back up?
Sure. Also, given Christ's sacrifice was for our salvation, that is for the whole world. Can we explain the purpose of Isaac's sacrifice? Was it just to demonstrate the obedience of Abraham and the submission of Isaac?
Right. Well, that's why it's interesting that the Jews said that the temple sacrifices had merits on the basis of the sacrifice of Isaac. And so they saw it in the purposes of God as meritorious, even though he didn't die. You know, obviously, Abraham was willing, you know, to kill him. And so they did. That's the interesting thing. They saw it as meritorious. Of course, it could only be a picture. But it's interesting that they even saw the picture as meritorious, much like we see the cross. Now, the first half, Michael?
The first half speaks a lot to this question, I think, that you were just wrapping up with. And it basically is asking, in the paradigm between Isaac and Jesus, we get it from the Father's perspective, whereas in the New Testament, we do hear it from Jesus' perspective, the sacrifice's perspective, not so with Isaac.
Right. Yes. In the Old Testament, when you have foreshadowing, it's a little bit like allegory, you know, Lewis, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Okay, yeah. You can't get perfect parallels, and so you can't get with Isaac everything that you can get with Jesus. And so what you're getting with Isaac is the submission of the son. You're getting the submission and the sacrifice of the son. And like it says in Isaiah, he was as a lamb led to the slaughter that opened not his mouth. And so you get this total obedience of Isaac to the father, which is a profound picture, that Isaac, total submission, total trust. He doesn't understand what's going on, okay? But total submission, total trust. Just like, you know, he was silent, a lamb's led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. And so, you know, that is the that's the beauty of the picture of Isaac. Now, there are, of course, other sides, you know, of the person of Christ in the New Testament, the more active side, you know, that aren't modeled in Isaac. But you can never, you know, in a foreshadowing, you know, get the fullness of the whole picture. One final thing, then we're done. That's to just say that you can imagine why this chapter is the great mystery chapter to the Jewish community. Because how can this chapter, it's an enigma, but it is such a foreshadowing of the cross in so many ways. You know, and you begin to see the wonder, the wonder of God setting this forth, his beloved son, Isaac, and God's beloved son. And you almost want to go up to our Jewish friends and say, you know we have the key to this wonderful chapter, because it is such a beautiful chapter. So we'll finish there and just do that little bit about Rebecca, and then it will lead into chapter 24.